Morning. So it's great to be introduced and have to preach right after it's been told that there's going to be a vote about whether or not they like this a week later. So it's great. It's kind of a preach-off, I guess. So,
no pressure.
Let me pray. God, we just thank you for our time in the morning. Thank you for this community and what you've been doing here for decades. And we just pray this wisdom out of the scriptures this morning. Amen. Jesus said, Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know, if you know the story, it's an answer to a very famous question that Jesus asked of Simon, as he's known at the time, who do you say that I am? Simon answers correctly, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus responds by saying that indeed he is the Messiah. And that this was revealed to Simon by God. It was not something he could have figured out on his own. And then Jesus explains, from now on, Simon will be called Peter, the rock upon which he will build his church. Many of you know the Greek language, Peter, and the word for rock sound almost identical. And so with a little play on words, Jesus is making an enormous promise that Peter will become the leader of the early church. Peter, as we know, doesn't exhibit this rock-like leadership until well after the resurrection, well after he's restored by Jesus Christ, and then he is indeed the rock upon which the church is built. From Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome to us today, the church has prevailed. But let me ask you a question. Is this promise still active today? Don't answer so quickly. I mean, it seems like hell has done a lot of prevailing in America recently. Churches are closing. Influence is on the wane. And many people, though they long for Jesus, they loathe the church. That was actually how I became a pastor. I started working for the church because I didn't like it. Let me explain.
So I grew up around the church. I was born in Boston. I don't know if many of you know that. My wife is from just up the road here in Bow. But I was born in Boston, lived there until I was about 7. We moved to Maine, we moved to New York, we moved to Ohio, we moved to Virginia, we moved to Pennsylvania. That was before 6th grade. Everywhere we moved, we went to a different church. And every single one I went to, I didn't like. It wasn't engaging for me. As I went through middle school and I went into high school, it was still not engaging for me. And so I was there with my two older brothers, and we were often, you know, doing things that brothers do in church, but none of it was enjoyable to us. And, you know, really grew up not liking the church, but being intrigued here and there by some of the stories of Jesus. And eventually, when I was about 14 years old, through the ministry of Young Life, many of you are familiar with it, a ministry that reaches out to non-Christian high school students, I was reached out to. And the stories of Jesus came alive to me. I became a follower of Jesus at the age of 14. And Young Life really became my first church, even though it was outside of the church. And then I had this love-hate relationship with the church throughout high school. I tried to make my way there. I tried to fit in. I tried to get involved. But it felt like the Jesus I had gotten to know here was different than the Jesus that was at this church, and at least the people were different, and how they handled him and his stories were different. And then eventually I went to college. I went on staff with Young Life when I was in college. All 4 years was on staff, reaching out in a local high school. That's actually how I met my wife. She was also in college there with me and was being trained to go on staff, to work with Young Life. And we started working together in ministry in a local high school. And one of the things we were experiencing was what I had experienced as a high school student, that we were reaching kids who didn't know Jesus. They were outside the church, and as we would disciple them and kind of introduce them to who Jesus was and start walking that path, we'd eventually try to get them connected to a local church, and they would fall through the cracks. And so I began to pray about doing that style of ministry in the context of a local church, even though I had never really had a good local church experience. And I had started attending a church for about 4 years up in Pittsburgh where we were going to college. It was about a 45-minute drive for us. The church was called Northway. And as I was praying that prayer all that summer, we got married later that summer right up in Rye, right up the coast here. And we went back home, and about 4 weeks later, I got a call from the church pastor. And he said, would you be willing to do the style of ministry you've been doing in the local high schools around here, but do it while you're on staff with the church? Yes, that's what I've been praying for. And that was 14 and a half years ago. And so for about 8 years, I was in charge of our youth ministry and helping to reach out to the local high schools, many of them. And, you know, we saw great growth and all of those types of things. And we were reaching kids and we were discipling them. And then after a while, I began to feel a tug to kind of move away from high school students and move into pastoring and leading people. They were a lot closer in age to us. And we moved into the city and we began pastoring and leading in several different environments. And my passion has always remained reaching people who don't know the gospel, like I was. And of course, you know, during the past 19 years of ministering to people with the gospel, I've met many others, just like me, who long for Jesus but loathe the church. Danielle is the perfect example. I met Danielle in an airport in Denver. We were both waiting on our flights and we're getting some food, and I was sitting next to her. And she interrupted my meal by telling me that I had her second option from the menu. And I looked at what she had ordered, and I told her that she had my second option on the menu. And there we were, Danielle and Doug, two strangers in an airport restaurant with duck wings and buffalo sliders, wondering, what's the social more for such a thing? Do you share food with a stranger? And we opted for, yes, of course you share food with a stranger. So we shared our food and we began to talk. And then this little nice moment of humanity was broken with her question to me, are you a pastor? Now, if you know anything about pastors, this is a pretty delicate question for us to answer most of the time. Because when I tell people that I'm a pastor, the typical response is what I call the music stopper, right? This is the conversation of the dinner party or whatever. Things will be going quite well. Everybody's having a great time until someone asks what I do. And when I respond that I'm a pastor, you can literally hear the music stop in the room. No party dies as quickly as a pastor party because no one can touch the baggage that's associated with religion in the church. People begin to hide their glasses of wine. They begin apologizing for off-color comments or their language or humor. People ask ridiculous questions about my ability to call down fire from heaven or provide them with forgiveness or absolution or what it's like to only work on Sundays, to which I reply, yeah, it's great. Every now and then, instead of stop music, I get an open heart. I get a person who just wants to open up about their life. They invite me in. They share maybe why they left church, what they're struggling with, what's going on in their life, why God feels distant to them. And the person who responds this way is genuinely interested in speaking with me and I with them. And this encounter sometimes will lead to maybe exchange of contact information, a relationship, staying in touch, maybe a prayer. And short of the prayer, this is what happened with Danielle. It's funny, she had guessed that I was a pastor because she saw me typing on my computer the words guilt and shame. And she said, having grown up in the church, she said, normal people don't write those types of words, which is probably true. I was working there waiting for my food on a chapter in my book, and she asked me who it was for. And one of the audiences, I kid you not, is someone I call disillusioned Danielle. And so when she asked me who it was for, I said, you. And I proceeded to read her a description that was right on my screen about the person I think about when I write. One of them is 27. She's de-churched, disillusioned, lonely, world-weary, confused, disappointed, and so on. And I asked her if that described her pretty well. And she was holding back tears. And she said, yeah. And I said, you know, are you attracted to Jesus at all? She said, Jesus, yeah. I always liked him. And then I asked her if she still went to church, and she said, church? God, no. That struck me as a little funny. Takes some guts to use the Lord's name in vain in front of a man of the cloth. But I've always liked honesty. Danielle is a real person. Real history, real baggage, real tears, real fears. And unfortunately, she's left behind the one thing that's the only thing that can bring her hope. And she's not the only one. One more story. Several months ago, I met a quintessential cabbie, a lifelong Pittsburgher, about 50 years old, named Barabbas. I'm not making this story up. If you know the story of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Barabbas is a criminal who, at the same time that Jesus is in jail, they are both on death row together. He's a notorious murderer who is set to be executed. And on the same day as Jesus, with one convicted killer and one innocent savior in separate cells, the crowd gets to choose who is going to die. And some of Jesus' disciples, the men and the women, are trying to get him to be the one that is freed. But the religious leaders are stirring up the crowd, and they're chanting, "Barabbas, Barabbas, free him, free him." My Pittsburgh cabbie is named after one of the most notorious sinners in the scriptures, who happens to also be one of the first people who is freed because of Jesus' death. And the cabbie's devout Catholic mother named him Barabbas, he told me in his cab, because she always liked that story of freedom. He told me she always talked about some beautiful exchange. I don't know, that's why she named me Barabbas. I would have been okay with Tony. Apparently, his mother's church was not so fond of his name. And when his mother took him a few weeks in to be baptized as an infant at Holy Innocence Church, the Monsignor refused to baptize the infant Barabbas because of his name. So his mother had to write and petition the Vatican to get permission, which eventually was received. And several months later, he was baptized. But the cabbie Barabbas told me, "Me and the church, we've been at odds ever since." You know, whether it's my story growing up, disillusioned Danielle, the cabbie Barabbas, or maybe some of your own stories, and surely many people that you know, many people, they're just at odds with the church. And therefore, they've left Jesus behind. Tom Wright, one of my favorite theologians and teachers, he says this: go into any average bookstore and look at the mind, body, spirit section, or whatever it is called, and you'll find all kinds of weird, wacky, and wonderful religions, all except for normal mainstream Christianity. People think they want spirituality, but they assume they're not going to find it in the church. And sadly, they're often quite correct. Shame on our churches. Statistics reveal that these stories are not isolated, but they're becoming the norm. A Barna study that was just released several months ago talks about being post-Christian and how America, just in 1 year, has increased in its percentage of being post-Christian from 37 to 44%. That's an astronomical change in 1 year. Back in 2001, it was in the teens. A post-Christian is someone who has left the church and Christianity behind. It was a part of their life. They would not consider themselves that anymore. That 37% last year in America, 44% in this year in America would consider themselves post-Christian. In Boston, it is now statistically in a tie by the same study with San Francisco as the highest percentage of post-Christians in any city in America at 66%. These demographic changes, combined with the personal reality of what millions like Danielle and Barabbas have experienced, beg the question, why are so many leaving the church? Why are so many leaving Christianity and Jesus behind? Well, the answer is certainly complex and nuanced. The largest portion of the blame, I think, falls on me and you, us. Is it possible that as Christians we've made such a mess of Christianity that many have left us and our Savior behind? Begging the question of Jesus' promise in Matthew, is the promise expired or have we just lost the keys? Think of somebody in your life who does not know Jesus. Really, think of someone. You got someone? If they don't know Jesus, it's because they don't know Jesus. And some of you are like, that's the least profound thing I've ever heard. Who is this kid? How'd the search committee get this guy? Who's on that committee? I want to talk to them. Well, listen, if they don't know Jesus, I believe it's not because they've really encountered him. They don't know him. What they've encountered, what they've rejected, is a shadow of him. It's a caricature of him. It's a manipulation of him. They've walked away from a door thinking it was the worst party they've ever been invited to. And meanwhile, they were at the wrong door, party was a few doors up. They haven't rejected Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus never fails. One of my favorite chapters in the Jesus story is Luke 5. It gives four snapshots of Jesus. It begins with a call. There are two healings in between, and then there is another call. This is all very intentional by Luke, who's using his authorial intent to teach us something about Jesus. In the first story, starting in verse 9, it says, Simon Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Luke 5, now verse 10. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The last story, at the end of the chapter, is the other side of the bookend. It's another calling. It follows these two healings. And in verse 27 of Luke 5, it says this, after this, Jesus, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. This is what we just saw. Thank you, Caravaggio. And he said to him, follow me. In verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What's the common denominator in these two stories? They left everything. We don't need to know the Greek language to know that everything means everything. It's their ambitions, their careers, their families, their friendships, their desires, their success, their money, their politics. It was everything. But it was also their idea about what it meant to be religious or what it meant to be a follower. It meant everything. And they left everything to bring people around the table with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, they leave everything when Jesus tells them they're going to reach other people. They're going to change the world. They're going to become fishers of men. That's what's supposed to settle their fears. In the case of Matthew, his first instinct after following Jesus is to throw a party so that everybody he knows can meet him. Here's the story. Verse 29, right after his call, same chapter, Luke 5. Levi made him a great feast in his house. Jesus. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The party, the Matthew party, brings a pretty serious disagreement. But Jesus sets it straight, as he will many other times in the next several years. The focus of following him will always remain on bringing people around the table with him who need him. It's quite simply who he came for. This is called the Matthew Party. And as a church, not just CCA, just as Christians in a church, we should become experts at the Matthew Party. The Matthew Party is not simply a table, but also a lifestyle of bringing people around the table and helping them experience who Jesus really is. Not a shadow, not a character, not a manipulation, not our idea, who he truly is. How similar is your table to the table of Matthew? Do people experience Jesus at your table? Do people even gather at your table? Are there barriers that keep people away from your table? Earlier, I told you about the bookends and what happens in the middle. In the first one, Luke intentionally inserts before this party, it's a story of an outcast, a man with leprosy. I mean, you talk about someone who doesn't fit in, right? He's in a colony living by himself, and here he is being touched and healed by God in the flesh. What do you think is the most offensive piece of the gospel? It's not who it keeps out. It's who it lets in. It's everyone. Jesus consistently breaks down the barriers. And the church becomes the only place in the world where the only prerequisite for membership is your lack of credential. The two most common critiques of Jesus is that he wasn't religious enough and that he was a friend of sinners. And we see them both in this chapter. May the same be true of us. The second story that Luke inserts before Matthew's party was a story of the men who desired to remove a barrier, literally to get their friend to experience the presence of Jesus and for him to be healed. So they cut a hole in the roof. We all learned this in Sunday school, right? This is Luke 5, verse 19. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, these men, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Church, this chapter tells us what to do with barriers. Jesus breaks them down in the story of healing the leper. And then immediately after that is a story where those who are a part of following him and interested with him, they break down those barriers as well. What would you be willing to do, short of sin, to get a friend whom you love around your table and experience the presence of Jesus? That's a question we all need to answer. Sometimes in order to get someone around the table with Jesus, we're going to have to remove a roof and lower them down. We're all like Simon Peter, whom Jesus told, "This was revealed to you by God," right? Every one of us needs help in order to understand who Jesus is. And as the church, those who are following him, it's our job to help them meet Jesus. What is a roof? A roof is anything that has become an obstacle between a person and Jesus. And our role, again, is to cut a hole in that roof. The roof could be the church. It could be how we do church. It could be misconceptions about Christianity that they have. It could be religious baggage from their past. It could be an intellectual barrier. It could even be another religion. It could be someone's view of God that's been born out of a terrible relationship with an earthly father. It could be a traumatic experience, a loss, a tragedy, abuse, heartache, sickness. It could be other Christians. Our hypocrisy, our politics, our know-it-all attitude. Many roofs. The enemy of our souls, Satan, is an expert at building personalized roofs over the heads of every single human being. He's an expert at it. And we, the church, we get to become an expert at destroying those roofs. We get to become experts at bringing people around the table with Jesus, no matter what obstacles or barriers are hindering us, or the people we get to love. And that's what the church is supposed to do. One of my favorite quotes about the church is a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton. In his classic book, Orthodoxy, he says this about the church: hate it enough to change it, and love it enough to think it's worth changing. You know, when it comes to church, thinking about the Matthew table and the Matthew party, are you a guest or a host at the party? We've all been to dinner parties, right? A lot of you were at a dinner party last night. At a dinner, guests show up, often late. Maybe they bring something along with them. They make some small talk. They eat what's provided. Sometimes they'll critique what's been provided, and they'll certainly critique the party on the way home afterwards. They'll spend time mainly with the people they know, right? They don't feel a need to have to meet all these other people. Hosts are very different. Hosts are preparing, often all day, before the party even starts. They're making invitations. They're setting the table. They're cooking the food. They're setting up the room. They're going out of their way during the party to meet people, to introduce them to each other, to make sure everyone is comfortable, connected to others. And when the last person has left, a good host collapses into their bed exhausted. Donna, were you tired from last night? I bet you were. You're a good host. Do we want to end our lives exhausted because we left everything to follow Jesus? Or do we want to end our lives exhausted because we gave up on that and followed our own idea? You know, very early in the history of the church, after they had left everything to follow Jesus, after Jesus accomplished his mission, ascended to heaven as Christ, the victor, the church began to grow rapidly. And there was a lot of opposition to the early church, a lot of opposition. And I'll tell you, one of the things that was not an opposition to the early church was Christians themselves. There's no accounts of Christians hurting the message of the gospel. In fact, quite the opposite. The church was so faithful and so strangely different in the first several centuries from all the other religions, pagan and others, that it was attractive to people and it smelled of the truth. This is the letter to Dionysius. It's written somewhere between 130 AD and the end of that century. They've only pinned it down within 70 years, and it describes Christians. Listen to this, and this is a non-Christian who's writing it. Talking about Christians, while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities, according to each man's lot has been cast, and they follow the customs of the land in clothing and food and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful and admittedly strange. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners. They share the life of citizens. They endure the lot of foreigners. Every foreign land is to them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of the world. They breed children, but they do not discard their children as some do. They offer a common table, but not a common bed. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They spend their existence upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. In their own lives, they surpass the laws. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and they are condemned. They are put to death and they gain new life. They are poor and make many rich. That is what the church is supposed to look like. That was the vision that Jesus gave to Peter. That's why Peter, James, and John, that's why Levi left everything to follow Jesus. It's wonderful and admittedly strange. It's also what my friend Danielle, my cabbie Barabbas, me as a young man, and many, many others long for. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our children. 22 miles outside of Paris, France, is a little town called Auvers. It's there that a young man, Vincent, painted this picture, one of his most famous. Vincent van Gogh started off his life not as a painter, but as a pastor. Did you know that? He struggled mightily with mental illness, including the episode of cutting off his ear that he's famous for, as well as his eventual suicide. He was a tortured soul. After a stay in a mental institution just before his death, I think he comes back to his faith from his earlier days. You can tell this by what he painted. He painted images of Jesus' life and death and resurrection in those last weeks of his life. And he painted this picture of the church at Auvers. It's a church he knew well. Notice a few things, two obvious things and one kind of hidden thing. One of the obvious things is that the sun is shining in the picture, but it's shining on the foreground, not on the church itself. And there's no light shining on the church. There's no light coming from the church. Because in Vincent's mind, this church was not a city on a hill. And in his mind, it was not reflecting the light and the glory of God. Van Gogh even wrote to his brother Theo about this painting and talked specifically about the church, saying, "They are dark, empty, and unenlightened in the light of the gospel." Another obvious thing is that there are many windows, but no doors. Vincent was an outsider. He couldn't see a way in. Mental illness then was just like mental illness today, unfortunately, a stigma, even for the church, those who should be maybe more comfortable diving in to people that resemble some of those who Jesus spent the most time with. When he died, just a few weeks after he painted this of an apparent suicide due to his mental illness, this same church by Van Gogh's family was asked to host his Christian burial, and they refused. Indeed, no doors, no way in. And then the hidden thing about this painting is the clock tower. What's missing from the clock? Hands. Was this a mistake by the master? No, masters don't make mistakes. It was a way of Vincent telling us something very important. You see, one of the essentials of any church is to separate that which must never change, the gospel, from that which must always change, how we communicate the gospel. The barriers are different for different people. As the times change, the barriers change. The gospel doesn't change. The roofs change. And the church, in Vincent's view, was stuck back in time somewhere else, unable to adapt the message of the gospel to the world and indeed to himself that desperately needed it. It's a stunning picture that still applies today. And so some questions to consider and pray through. What kind of church are we painting with our lives? Is there light coming from it? Is it welcoming? Is it changing with the times while not changing the essence of the message? Is our life wonderful and admittedly strange? Can we be accused of the same things that Jesus was accused of? That we're not all that caring about religion, but that we care deeply and spend a lot of time with sinners? Are we having people around our table, like Matthew did, people who don't know Jesus? Are we removing the roof for people so they can experience Jesus? And perhaps this is a good question as well. Do we hate the church enough to change it and love it enough to think it's worth changing? Let me pray. So God, we truly want you to settle this message and your scriptures onto our hearts. And God, this isn't a message for this church. This is just a message for your church all over the world and across our country. That God, if we've lost the keys, we would recapture them. We'd find them. And that you'd ignite in us a passion for reaching people. Like these friends who go through the trouble of climbing up on a roof and digging through it and lowering in faith one of their friends who needed to experience you. God, may that be true of our lives. May people be coming around the table around our lives and experiencing Jesus. Help us understand what that means. And God, may we all take something away from today's words from you. In Jesus' name, amen.